Well, this morning I have the privilege of introducing our speaker, Dr. Howard Clark. And Howard and I go way back, all the way back to my beginning in ministry when I was still in seminary. Dr. Clark was the senior pastor at Northwest Bible Church where I did my internship. So it was under Howard that I went from the classroom to applied ministry and getting to see how a large church functions. Howard was very gracious to me in letting me see all the inner workings of a church staff and trusting me with my first young married's ABF, Adult Bible Fellowship, and letting me test preaching on a group of young families. So I'm indebted to Howard in many ways. You'll find that he is not only a great expositor of the Word, but he is the real deal. He is a man that I've seen in good and bad times. I've seen how he and his wife Kathy and their children have walked through adversity in good times, and so the message that he brings this morning is one that he has lived and applied in his own life. So, Howard, I'm going to ask you to come and open God's Word, and thank you for being here this morning.
Well, you're welcome, Howard.
Well, thank you. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and to see the fruit of Roger and Kim's ministry. I know they feel loved by you, and I know that you are blessed by having them in your ministry here. So it's a joy to enter into that with you this morning. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 46. You know, there are only a few times in most of our lives when something happens that is so earth-shaking that it forever changes the way we look at life. It changes how we look at God, what we believe about Him. It reveals much about our own personal theology and our character. And it often changes the way we look at each other. Events like Columbine, like the massacre on the campus of Virginia Tech. These are the kinds of events that for many people completely change the way they think about God and His work in our world and His character. The unimaginable happens. The unthinkable. But these are not things we need to worry about in San Antonio, because these are the kinds of things that happen in places where crazy people live, like California. This is not a Texas phenomenon, is it? That's what we thought until the children who had gathered for a youth event in a church outside Fort Worth found there are crazies here as well. This past week, the little town of Sampson, Alabama, was awakened to the fact that evil is present in the hearts even of the children of a small town in the country. Many of the residents of that quiet, close-knit community awoke on Tuesday morning, and suddenly their world was forever changed. Across that little town, you could hear the rapid fire of automatic weapons, and it was such a strange, unreal experience that people didn't understand at first what it was that was happening. Phone calls shot across town from neighbors to friends, and the word began to spread. There was a gunman loose. What surprised most people, though, was this wasn't some crazy kid on crack cocaine who'd wandered through from California on his way to Daytona. This was a boy who'd played Little League with their children. This was a boy who'd graduated from their high school. This was a young man who had worked beside them in some of the local factories. How can such a thing happen in a little town like Sampson, Alabama? 28-year-old Michael McClendon shot five of his relatives, four of his neighbors, and himself. And the town reels in shock and disbelief. And we take some comfort in thinking it can't happen here. And perhaps it won't. But I'd be willing to venture this morning that Tuesday morning, very few of us awoke afraid. And yet many people across America went to bed Tuesday night very much afraid. Their world had been changed. Everything they had trusted in now suddenly came into question. It reminded me of the emotions that I felt on September 11th. I was sitting in a hotel room in Pleasanton, California, preparing to speak at a conference. And I turned on the television just before I went down to breakfast, and this is the vision that greeted me. You remember, don't you, where you were on September 11th? All of us do. Events like this not only seal themselves in our memories, but they sear forever what we are doing and where we were and what we were thinking and how we responded. Our world is shaken. It's changed by events like this. Most of us spent months following September 11th with conflicted emotions, a mixture of horror and fear, and grief and terror, frustration. And some of you say, well, that's what it sounded like in my house last week when we opened our Schwab account. It's the same kind of thing. I mean, look at what's going on around us. Our world is changed. Everything we trusted in has suddenly been shaken. The root, the ground underneath our feet has suddenly moved. When tragedy strikes, we are irresistibly tempted to ask, all right, where's God? Why is he so mad? If God is good and God is gracious, why would he allow a thing like this to happen to a person like me? I mean, after all, you know, I've been serving the Lord. I've been keeping the rules. I've been doing the right things. Why would a good God allow this to happen? If we search our conscience and we find nothing that's sufficiently evil to justify this kind of a disaster coming upon us, most of us are tempted then to say, well, then I'm not going to believe in a God who would let this sort of thing happen. I can't believe that a good God, the one that I grew up believing in, would let this sort of thing come to pass. This morning, I want to present to you a thesis. I want you to consider that what you truly believe about God is never known until the real test of some kind of earth-shaking crisis comes. Then we find out what kind of God we actually believe in, not the one that we would tell other people we believe in when we're trying to describe the Christian faith. You see, if God only allows ungodly people to succumb to diseases, if God only allows the pagans to have that gripping sorrow sweep over them and forever change them, if only people who have been sufficiently evil have disasters like Katrina and Rita, you know, New Orleans, they deserve it, we think, but certainly not San Antonio. That's when we find out what we truly believe. If God only allowed the evil people to have disasters, then everyone would run to him and embrace the religion that he offered to us, and they would gladly pay the premiums on this insurance policy with whatever good works he required. But the scripture is more honest than that, and it describes the world the way it really is, that good people and bad people suffer, that hard times come to everyone. What kind of God you believe in needs to be decided now, this morning, when you're sitting in the safety of this room, surrounded by other believers with the scripture in your lap. You need to decide, because it's too late when you're sitting in an emergency room trying to read the troubled expression on the doctor's face and trying to understand the garbage that he spews out you, all the technical stuff, so he won't have to actually say, this is really awful. Those are times when we try and figure out what we believe, and it's almost too late. I believe that unless we've practiced trusting God in the good times, we won't have any idea how to do it in the bad. What kind of God, then, do you believe in? I've often turned to Scripture in difficult times and found passages that we memorized as children are some of the most helpful and blessed. My grandfather, who was a staunch Presbyterian missionary, had the idea that children should memorize the scripture and recite it every morning. And so before we could have breakfast, if you were at Papa's house, you had to recite a psalm. And one of the psalms that I learned as a small child is Psalm 46. So this morning, as we look at this text together, I may drift back and forth between the New International Version, the New American Standard that I went to seminary with, and the King James, the real one that I learned as a child. I'm totally confused. I can't even quote scripture anymore because all the different versions kind of get garbled together, but the thoughts are there. Look with me, please, at Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Let me set the stage for you. King Hezekiah actually wrote this psalm. It's not a psalm of David. Hezekiah was in deep trouble. And in the middle of the trouble, he learned what it is to truly trust in God. And he wrote this psalm so that others, like we, could know him as well. The story really begins back in 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. So this morning you may wish to reach back to 2 Kings 18 and stick your bulletin there, and we'll go back and forth between the two texts this morning. Hezekiah became king of Judah when he was just 25 years old. He was a righteous king, and he's complimented in Scripture by being told he is like his father David. That's the highest compliment paid to any of the kings of Israel. He was a good young man. He trusted God, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, to whom his predecessor had paid heavy tribute. But just in case God was busy taking care of the universe someplace else and couldn't answer his prayer, if he needed him, he went down to Egypt and made a pact with the Egyptians, a mutual aid treaty, which was a violation, by the way, of God's command to the kings of Israel not to make any entangling alliances with the heathen around them. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Who is the God that Hezekiah believed in? He introduces him to us as a person, a refuge, not a distant and disinterested God, but a God who is personal. Does God guarantee that trouble won't come to his children? No. He's more honest than that. But what he does tell us is when the trouble comes, he will be present. He, our personal, loving Heavenly Father, will be in it with us. Hezekiah trusted God, but just in case, he covered his bets with a treaty with Egypt. What Hezekiah was going to find out was that there are crazy people all over the place. And there are times when you think you're covering your bets and all you're doing is exposing your lack of faith. A very present help in trouble. The NET Bible, you know, the New English Translation, have you seen that yet? It's a wonderful translation. And it has a great translation here that I want to share with you. The NET Bible says, "He is the invincible warrior who's on our side." Isn't that great? He's the invincible warrior. He's on our side. That's the God that Hezekiah believed in. "Therefore, we will not fear though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." Look at the progression of troubles that Hezekiah experienced. The earth will be removed. What is he talking about? What could possibly have been so bad that Hezekiah would say the earth would be removed? These are the natural buffers, the things that we trust in to protect us and keep us safe. Judah, the southern two tribes, remember there was a civil war after King Solomon's day? The 10 northern tribes are called Israel. The 2 southern tribes were called Judah. The northern tribes never had a godly king. They were always rebels. And they were, well, most southerners today think that's true of the north as well. But the north had its capital in Samaria. The south, on the other hand, was where God's kings continued to reign, and Hezekiah is a king of the south, Judah. Two tribes with their capital, Jerusalem. For years, since the time of Solomon, the people of Judah had always believed that Israel on its northern border would always protect it. If anything ever came from the north, they had a buffer, and that was Israel. The only problem was that Israel now suddenly had gone into captivity. The king of Assyria swept over Israel and hauled them away and destroyed the nation, and now suddenly Judah is exposed. On 9/11, we saw the earth crumble. This giant monument to Western civilization simply folded in on itself and collapsed. Security was shattered. Everything that we felt was invincible suddenly was shaken. The ripple effect through the economy of the United States was profound, and it affected the whole world. The mountains will shake, he says. Since the time of Joshua, the people of Israel had believed that because they lived in the mountains where the chariots were of very little value, they were secure and safe. And then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came through those mountains as if they weren't even there. And he's parked his armies outside the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to the holy city. How do you respond when the unthinkable happens? Do you still believe that God is present? Look at verse 3. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. The foundation upon which Hezekiah had built his world had been shaken. See, it doesn't have to be a terrorist bomb. We can be shaken by other things like deteriorating health or a failing career or a rebellious child or a crumbling marriage or a vicious competitor or the Dow Jones average dropping by 50% in 6 months. And suddenly everyone in this room on a fixed income is in trouble. It doesn't need to be a terrorist bomb. There are many things that can cause us to think nothing worse can happen, and somehow it manages to. Who do you turn to in times like that? When everything is shaken, when the world begins to spin and everything begins to fall apart. As I said a few minutes ago, if you haven't practiced trusting the Lord in safe times, you're not likely to know how to do it in the bad times. So who do we turn to? The passage, you'll notice, ends with a funny little word, Selah. Do you know what Selah means? I don't either. So we're even. Nobody knows for sure what it is. We know that it was used in musical annotation. It was a time when the orchestra would stop and the violins would retune. They'd get everything set, and then they'd go again with the second verse of the song. But it also is used to tell people to time out. Just stop for just a minute. Let's think about this. Anytime you see Selah in the Psalms, stop and think again about what you just heard. And so we're going to stop for just a moment and listen to the Lord and consider that God is our refuge and strength. The invincible warrior is on our side. Now Hezekiah moves to verse 2 of his song. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. 7 years before this, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had laid siege to Samaria in the north, and after a 3-year starvation siege, conquered the city, destroyed it, massacred the people, and took every able-bodied person away captive. He took people from all over the rest of his empire and settled them in the land that had been Israel. So that today there's not a single person alive who can with surety trace their ancestry back to one of the 10 northern tribes. the nation of Israel disappeared, never to be seen again. Hezekiah suddenly has got a problem. He lives in a mountain city. Jerusalem is on a hill. This cutaway shows the steepness of the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. The problem with Hezekiah was that his mountain city had no water source. It was a walled town, and the walls were inside the water source. The water was out in the Kidron Valley. If he was going to withstand a siege, he would have to provide water for his people. And how was he going to do that? Outside the city walls in the northern section of the city, he found a stream, or a stream called the Gihon Spring. Inside the wall, Hezekiah's architects sunk a shaft 150 feet straight down through solid rock. Then they tunneled out under the walls to the Gihon Spring so that the water would flow from the spring into the city. But you can't use a well 150 feet deep back then. In order to use the water, he would have to get it into a usable part of the city. And so his workmen began to tunnel. They started at the south at the Pool of Siloam and at the north at the Gihon Spring. And they tunneled a third of the mile toward one another. You can walk through it today. It's a circuitous tunnel. You wonder why in the world, and nobody knows why it turned out like it is. But Josephus, the historian from Jesus' time, tells the story of the digging of this tunnel. And he said, when the two ends of the tunnel met in the middle, they broke through the wall and one man's pick hit the other man's pick. So precise was the digging. It was one of the ancient marvels of the old world. And suddenly, the river flowed into the city of God. What did Hezekiah said? There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. If you're his child, God is in the midst of your life. You can count on him. This is the same God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Trust me. There are two times when we are most afraid. One of those times is the time that I call the time of anxiety. The time of anxiety is those times when, like at nighttime, I think at 3 o'clock in the morning, there's a bell that goes off in the universe. Do you hear it? You know, why is it 3 o'clock in the morning? We wake up wide awake, and every bad thought, every fear we have ever had, suddenly flows into our mind in technicolor. But we can't do anything about it. It's 3 in the morning, and we have to lie there and stew over it. That's the time of anxiety. Hezekiah said, that's all right. God is there. Speak to him. Talk with him. Work it out with him. The second time of fear is the time of attack. That's in the early morning. In the ancient times, when they didn't have night vision goggles, they had to wait for the sun to come up in order to know who to shoot. Otherwise, you know, who knows what kind of chaos would happen. And so the early morning was the time that was most dangerous, because that was the time of attack. God shall help her, and that right early. Literally, in Hebrew, it means when the morning dawns. That's the time of attack. So whether it's in the middle of the night when you can't do anything about it, or the first thing in the morning when you must get up and do something about it, God is in the midst of her. Do you know God personally? So that in the time of anxiety or the time of attack, you can feel him standing right beside you. And you can put your trust in him. God shall help her. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. I wonder what he meant. The nations raged. Sennacherib blasphemed God and taunted God's people as he stood outside Jerusalem and told them that their life was about over as they'd known it. Look back with me at 2 Kings chapter 18 and let me show you what was going on. Start at verse 28. The commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the Lord, the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Don't let him deceive you. He can't deliver you from my hand. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to him. For this is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace. Come out to me. Then every one of you will eat his own cistern, or eat of his own vine fig tree, and drink from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life, not death. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" And they had to answer, "No. The king of Assyria had never lost a battle. Whatever he wanted, he took. Where were the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where were the gods? Has the Lord saved Samaria?" he asks. "Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem?" Look again at Psalm 46, verse 6. The earth melted. I'll never be able to read this text again, I don't think, without seeing a 110-story World Trade Center collapse on itself. The world melted. This great symbol of strength of the free market economy suddenly was no longer trustworthy. Have you ever felt like the very earth under your feet has melted? No stable place to stand? Everything you trusted in is suddenly shaken? That must have been the way Hezekiah felt. But look at verse 7. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. Think about that. When the earth moves, when it melts, God is still present. How can you believe that when you're deep in trouble? The three verses of this song tell us how. God's person, the invincible warrior, is ever with you. God's provision, he provides a river where no river should be. There are many times when the most surprising ways God answers the needs of his people. But God's presence is the most comforting to me. The third stanza of his song is verses 7 through 11. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot with fire." Unto the end of the earth. What's he talking about? Unto the end of the earth. It literally means in Hebrew, at the other end of the world. Well, what was going on at the other end of the world? You have to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 19 to find the answer to this. In verse 6, Isaiah, the prophet, says to them, these are the servants of King Hezekiah, "Go tell your master, this is what the Lord said. Don't be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him," that's the king, "that he will, when he hears a certain report from his own country, he will rush home, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." Now see how God acts when the morning dawns. Hundreds of miles away from their perspective at the other end of the earth, God is at work doing something while the siege is taking place in Jerusalem. God hasn't lost control. It's just that we can't see behind the scenes what's happening at the other end of the world. Verse 32. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city. Why, he won't even shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That very night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men of the Assyrian camp. And the people got up the next morning and there were dead bodies everywhere. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And one day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons cut him down with a sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. What a strange story. What an unlikely turn of events. When it looked like there was absolutely no hope for the people of God, a whole world away, at the other end of the earth, God was at work preparing to save his people. 185,000 soldiers died that night in the enemy camp without a single shot being fired. And this great blasphemous king went home to his assassination. God shall help her. And that right early. Remember, that right early means at the moment of greatest danger, at the moment of the attack, in the early morning. There are times when we are so deep in our trouble that we can't possibly understand how God could rescue us. But those are the times when we need to remember how he's acted in the past. The people of Israel often look back to the Exodus as that great historic event that tells them they can trust this God. For the God who delivered them from Egypt is the same God they trust in today. And so Israel would say, remember him. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still. Stop worrying. You know, worry is probably the most inefficient way to spend your time. Because it's calculating that God can't be trusted. That you're going to have to do it all on your own. Now, I can say that. It's easy to say. It's just hard to do. So do as I say, not as I do. Worry is just a waste of time. Why? Well, if this is true, that the God of Jacob is our refuge, then we can be still. Isaiah came to Hezekiah with a promise from God in 2 Kings. He said, I will defend this city. You can't defend it. The king of Assyria is right when he says, no one has ever been able to stand up against me. But he's never come up against the Lord God of Israel. And so trust me. Be still. It's the picture of a mother cradling an inconsolable child. You've seen this happen. Mom comes into the room. You know, you're the best nursery worker that has ever lived. You absolutely know everything there is to know about children. And you're 150 years old and you've seen every kind of kid there is. And so you know you can get this kid quiet and you can't. And this little teenage girl, she's 19 years old. She doesn't know, have enough good sense why does God give babies to young women like this? You can't figure it out. But she walks into the room and she picks up that little boy that the experienced nursery workers simply could not console. And all she has to do is hold him tight and say, shh, mommy's here. And he's quiet. Magic. It's the mama. That's exactly the picture here when he says, shh, be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted throughout the earth. When trouble comes, are you so busy kicking your fit, screaming and yelling and shaking your fist at heaven, saying, I can't believe in a God who will let this happen, that you don't hear the still small voice that says, shh, shh, God is here. Be still and know that I am God. So often we miss God's blessing, not because he's inactive, but because we are making too much noise. We're screaming too loudly. We're too busy telling him how to run the universe, and we're not listening to him. One of the passages of Scripture that's always a comfort and a help to us in a time like this is that wonderful passage from Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says to us, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't even know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. Shh, shh, be still, and know that I am God. Take a deep breath. 9/11, Columbine, Rita, Katrina, Dow Jones. I don't know what the word is that's going to bring terror to your heart. We as a people instinctively turn to God, as we did after the Columbine massacre, for national prayer. Listen to God in those hard times. Listen to his still small voice say, be still. For the Apostle Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. One important thing to remember when you quote Romans 8:28, that is not a verse to quote to somebody else. It comes across as insensitive, sometimes cruel, and uncaring. Romans 8:28 is only to be quoted at yourself, where we remind ourselves, in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him. But you say, if God is at work for good, what good can you possibly make out of a 9/11 or a Katrina or the meltdown of the economy? Those are evil things. And an honest Christian has to say, yes, they are. They are evil. You know, it was the evil of his brother's jealousy that put Joseph where he needed to be so that he would be able to save not only them, but the entire nation of Egypt and the Middle East as well. He became God's savior because of the evil acts of his brothers, but his brothers still were held accountable for the evil of their acts. God doesn't make evil into good. That's not what Romans 8:28 is saying. It was evil when Pilate conspired with the Jews to crucify Jesus. Pilate and Herod and all of those who yelled, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar, paid a terrible price for their evil. Though the cross was evil, it provided us with hope and eternal life and salvation. God isn't thwarted by evil. He takes evil and turns it, and in spite of the viciousness of it, he does good for his people who trust him. Let me give you a different perspective on 9/11, just as an attempt to help you see that there are ways that God is often at work to keep evil from accomplishing its purpose. This chart I know is hard to see, but let me just read you the key points. On 9/11, things were not nearly as bad as we remember them to have been. The World Trade Center has a capacity to hold 50,000 people on a normal day. The actual count that morning of those who were unable to escape is only 2,823. The Pentagon has a daily average of 23,000 people, but only 123 lost their lives. A Boeing 757 has a capacity of 289, but only 64 were on board that morning when they left Boston. A Boeing 767 has a 351 capacity, but only 65 were on board. The total capacity for destruction that day was over 74,280 souls. But by God's grace, only 3,120 were lost. Everyone is precious. Everyone is a tragedy. But evil wanted to do so much more. And God said, "Not on my watch, you will not." And God held the hand of evil at bay. That's a 96% survival rate. That's better than we can get offered when we are diagnosed with heart disease or with breast cancer. Does it make the evil good that God stayed the hand of the destroyer? No. But it does say, even in the midst of something as colossally evil as this, God is at work, sometimes on the other side of the earth, doing what is necessary to meet the needs of His people. Do you hear that little voice? Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted throughout the earth. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this scripture and realize that this is not just some theological text or ancient myth. These were real people like us who faced world-changing events, and they found you to be sufficient. Our minds are full of questions as we look at the difficulty around us today, a nation in turmoil, an economic system that's in meltdown, personal lives where tragedy of deteriorating health or a rebellious child or a job loss or a death. We admit this morning that for many of these things, we have more questions than we have answers. And as we think of all the suffering and sorrow, we also can't help but remember the promise Jesus made to His disciples when He said, "Trust in Me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." We open our hearts to You this morning, Father, and admit we need You more than ever before. Help us to be still and to know that You are God. And then we pray that You will be exalted in our lives, as in Your good time and in Your good way, You do what is best. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Howard. I know that sometimes as you sit out there listening to preachers, you probably question if they really understand. You know, you hear God's word, and it's easy to think that those are just pious platitudes, that, you know, this guy doesn't understand your world. But let me tell you about Howard's world right now. He was part of a large church up in the Dallas area, and he was laid off with five other pastors. So he's without a job right now. He's between ministries. So he's not just spouting information. He and his wife, Kathy, have suffered the loss of a child in their own life. They have gone through deep waters. And so some of you, as you're sitting here thinking and listening, I want you to know that Howard's practicing what he preaches, that he understands God is saying, be still and know that he is God. And so if you're here this morning and you have needs in your life, Howard will be at the front, I'll be up here, other prayer leaders, we would love to pray with you and for you. Let me just close this in prayer for Howard, and then I'll send us out. Lord God, we do thank you for Howard and Kathy and their high school daughter, Caitlin, and the other kids that they have. Lord, just as he has opened your word to say that you are a God who can be trusted, we know that is true. And I pray, Father, for the needs of the Clark family as well as others who are here, Father, those who may be in need. May we be able to crawl up in your arms and say, Daddy, we're here, and we don't understand, but we trust you. So, Lord God, we ask that you would provide for Howard and Kathy, for the others in our Wayside family who are in need. May your peace that passes all understanding surround those who are here. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.